I feel like an old man today. My knee has gout or something. I can't hardly walk, and I've lost my voice. I went past the pond and caught a frog, and I don't know. So please forgive me. I'm not usually this decrepit, but we'll do the best we can. I really want to thank you for allowing me to come. I've been out in this area quite a few times, and that's how I got to know Dennis and Annette. And it's always a pleasure to come out here. I live in Sellersville, Pennsylvania, which is halfway between Allentown and Philadelphia. And that's where we reside. We have about the same amount of snow as you do. It all melted. You had warm days this week? It went. That's good. I never thought we'd get rid of the snow. We had so much. But it's good to see the sunshine and see the bulbs coming up and everything else. This morning, I'm going to tell you how my ministry began. I'm going to tell you a story of a little boy. The little boy's name is Mephibosheth, and I'm glad there's nobody sitting on the front rows because I would spit every time I say Mephibosheth. Okay? Turn in your Bibles, if you could, to the ninth chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, then just listen real close, and we'll tell you the little story of a little boy at the king's table. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord, we have opened your word now, and it's time for us to hear from you. We've praised you. We've honored you. We've given to you our offerings. But now, Lord, it's time for us to sit and just listen. And Lord, help us not to be just hearers only, but doers. If you speak to our hearts today, help us to be obedient. And I'll thank you for it. In thy name we pray. Amen. There were two great friends in the Old Testament. Their names were David and Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. King Saul was the very first king of Israel. And his boy's name was Jonathan. Saul got himself in trouble. God took the throne away from Saul and gave it to David. So David and Jonathan were contemporaries and they were best friends. The Bible said that they loved each other as much as they loved themselves. One day they were out in the field, and Jonathan says to David, "David, if there's ever a time when something happens to me, would you promise to take care of my family?" And David said, "Sure." And he said, "Likewise." He said, if something happens to me, Jonathan, would you take care of my family?" And of course, Jonathan said, "Yes." Time passes by. King Saul dies. Jonathan dies, and David becomes the king. And one day he's in the throne room, and he remembers the promise that he made to his best friend. In chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David is on the throne, and he said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This was the promise that he had made. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is a cripple in his feet." David finds out that there's one child left in Jonathan's family, but he's a cripple. In verse 4, the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Now we have to stop for just a second, because Lodabar was a really, really bad part of town. Lodabar was a place that nobody wanted to admit that they lived. Lodabar was a place that you were afraid to go out at night. It was on the other side of the tracks. And when David found out that Mephibosheth lived in Lodabar, he tells Ziba, as you'll see in the next verse, "Go get him and bring him back here." Well, when Ziba found out he had to go to Lodabar, he wasn't real happy because nobody wanted to go to that side of town. But he jumped in the king's Mercedes chariot and just drove off to Lodabar. And I can picture in my mind as Ziba approaches Lodabar and looks around for Mephibosheth's house, he probably finds it, and it's probably a dump. It's probably got broken windows and holes in the roof. Could have trash up and down the driveway. And Ziba pulls up in front of the house, and he walks up to the door. I think to myself, maybe the door was open just a little bit. And Ziba looks in and it's really dark in there. It's really dirty. It even stinks. And he looks and he sees a shadow lying on the floor. It's a little Mephibosheth. He goes in, he picks up Mephibosheth, puts him back in the Mercedes chariot, and hightails it back to the kingdom. When he gets back to the kingdom, it's very interesting how David responds. And verse 5, then King David sent for him from the house of Michal, the son of Amiel to Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Now look at verse 7. The first thing David says to him. And David said to him, do not fear. Now let's stop for another minute. Why is the first thing that David says to this cripple boy, don't be afraid? Well, let me just think about it a little bit. Here's a boy that's crippled, probably uneducated, probably poor. And he's wondering to himself, what does the king of Israel want with me? Why in the world would the king of Israel ever summon me to come to his throne? Does he want to kill me? You see, I think the thought that went through Mephibosheth's mind is, David probably wants to kill him. Now the reason is that in these days when a new king took over, he would kill off all the heirs to the throne so there would be no threat to his kingdom. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, when the word came to the house of Mephibosheth that Jonathan and Saul were both dead, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. His nurse picked him up and started to run with him because she was afraid they were going to kill him too. And she dropped him. And that's how Mephibosheth became crippled. So basically, Mephibosheth has no idea what the king wants. He's scared to death. You'll see in verse 7, David said to him, don't be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. The promise that David makes to Mephibosheth, you're going to sit and eat at my table for how long? You can talk it someday. Go ahead. Always. Verse 8. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth had an inferiority complex, I think. He said, David, what do you want to do that for me? Because I'm nothing but a dead dog to you. Then the king answered Ziba, or called Ziba, verse 9. And the servant said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I will have given to your master's grandson. And you and your son's servants shall till the land for him, shall bring the produce that your master's grandson might have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now, how long is he going to eat at the king's table? Always. Verse 11. Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his cripples, right? Is that what it says? What's it say? One of the king's what? Okay. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And he was lame in both of his feet. Four times, David says to Mephibosheth, you're going to eat at my table for how long? And be treated like what? A son. Wow. That's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful picture. And I want you this morning to try to imagine what the king's table looked like. Let's go to dinner at David's. Okay? We go into the dining room and we see a long table and it's just chock full of crystal and china and silver and gold. And it looks like Better Homes and Gardens. You look down at the end of the table and you see King David sitting at the head of the table. Now, David was a nice-looking fella. The Bible said he is ruddy in complexion. And I'm going to picture this morning, if you'll allow me to show David sitting at the head of the king's table, and I think he has his crown on. Then I'm going to look to the right of David, and you're going to see Tamar, his beautiful daughter. She was the only daughter of the king. Do you think she was spoiled? And then next to Tamar, I'm going to picture in my mind another one of David's sons, Solomon. Solomon, the richest, the wisest, most well-known man in the entire world. And then look across the table from Tamar. It's David's son, Absalom. Now, Absalom was a ladies' man, okay? The Bible says that Absalom had long, black, flowing hair, and I imagine all the girls in the kingdom were trying to go after Absalom, the king's son. And then I want you to picture next to Absalom, Joab. Joab is the captain of the king's guard, the mightiest man in the country, with the responsibility of taking care of David. King David at the head of the table, with his crown. Beautiful Tamar, wise and rich Solomon, handsome Absalom, mighty Joab, and then the cripple, Mephibosheth, making his way across the floor the best way he can and pulling himself up to the king's table. Now that is a beautiful picture. Why? Well, let me explain it to you. It's a beautiful picture because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to sit at the king's table someday. For how long? And be treated like what? Great, isn't it? That's the picture we see here. This is also a beautiful story to me for something else that happened in our lives that Dennis referred to. On January the 3rd, 1991, my three children came home on the school bus. The bus left them off right at the front door. Becky was 13, Jessica was 11, and Chuck was 9. They all came in the house at the same time. And as they came in the house, my boy Chuck asked me a question that he had asked me every single day that school year. Every day, the first thing out of his mouth, as soon as he walked in the house, is, "Can I go play with Jared?" Well, Jared was a little Christian boyfriend Chuck had made the previous summer, and they did every day play together. They played football and soccer. They were in Little League together. They played baseball. So when Chuck asked if he could go to Jared's or Jared could come to our house, I thought nothing of it because it happened every day. So as a good parent, I came up with the correct response. "Chuck, do you have any homework? Isn't that right?" You're not going to believe what he said. Nope. "Did it at school." Ever heard that one? Yeah. He did his homework, then I checked on it, and I said, "Okay, Chuck, you can go. You can go, but I want you to be home by 5 o'clock, because it'll get you home for supper. It'll get you home before dark." About 10 minutes after 4, Chuck grabs his football, and he says, "Bye, Dad." I said, "Bye, Chuck. Make sure you're home by 5. He said, "Okay, Dad." About 10 minutes after 5 that day, I was sitting back in my tilt-back chair taking a little nap. Now, you have a new preacher, but I'm going to tell you, preachers get tired right before supper. I know we only work one day a week. We have no right to be tired. But right before supper is a great time to tilt back in your chair and take a little nap. That's what I was doing. I tilted back in my chair. I was waiting for supper. I kind of fell asleep. And all of a sudden, I heard a knock on the front door. Now, I didn't even get up because I realized this was Chuck's game. We use the side door. We don't use the front door. And every day, Chuck knew I was resting. He'd knock on the front door, make me think it was a visitor. I'd get up, go to the door, and he'd run around to the side door and just laugh because I had to get up for nothing. So I didn't even get up. A minute later, I hear a knock on the side door. And my daughter Jessica goes to the door, and all I hear is this: "Daddy, Chuck just got hit by a car." I jumped up out of my chair. And I started to run around to the street. And in my mind, while I was running around to the street, I was thinking to myself, well, maybe it's a broken arm, maybe it's a broken leg. It won't be any worse than that. But when I got to the street, I remember I looked around and I saw a fire truck. And I saw an ambulance. And I saw a police car. And I saw a young man leaning on the hood of his car. And then I looked over and there was my boy lying on the ground. He was being worked on by a paramedic. His eyes were open and I went over to him. I said, Chuck, it's Daddy. I love you, Chuck. I didn't get any response. I went and grabbed for his wrist. You know how we feel for a pulse? That's what I did. Couldn't find one. I said to the paramedic, I said, I don't feel a pulse. Is he still alive? She said, yes. By that time, my wife and two girls came down to the street and I kept them away because I didn't want to see them to see Chuck the way he was. Folks, he got hit so hard that his sneakers came off. The paramedic said, Mr. Graff, we're going to medevac your son by helicopter through the hospital in Allentown, and we'd like you and your wife to meet us there. We left the two girls with a lady at our church, and we jumped in the car, and we drove 20 miles to Allentown. What a ride. It was rush hour. It had snowed a little bit. It just seemed like every car in America was ahead of us. We couldn't get there fast enough. And the whole time we drove to Allentown that day, I'll never forget, all we did was cry out to the Lord. And I'm going to be really honest with you this morning. We did not only cry out to the Lord, we screamed to the Lord. I remember saying, Lord, please help our little boy to be okay. I knew he was hurt really bad, but folks, he was my only son. He was our youngest child. He was named after me. We got to the hospital and the lady at the emergency desk pointed us over to a little room. I've been a pastor a long time. I know what the little room means. We went in and sat down. There was a chaplain sitting there. We no sooner sat down, the door opened and a doctor walked in. I could tell it was a doctor because he still had surgical garb. And I stood up and I remember looking at him and I wanted him to say something so badly, but you know, he didn't say a word. All he did was shake his head just like this. And I knew right then I would never see my little boy again this side of heaven. Now many people have said to me, Charlie, what went through your mind? What were you thinking about? What's it like? And I can't tell you. I don't know. Some of you know what I'm saying. It's like somebody takes your heart and tears it right out. You can't put it into words. That happened on Thursday night, and Sunday night was the viewing for Chuck. It was just a private viewing. We didn't have the whole community, and it was just our family. I remember we pulled up into the funeral parlor parking lot at about 10 minutes to 7, and I just sat in the car. I told Ruth, I said, I don't want to go in. And it wasn't that I didn't want to see my boy, but folks, this was awful. Finally, we went into the funeral parlor, and I went over to the casket, and he was lying there just as if he were asleep. And I looked down at him, and I thought, you know, this is it. I'm never, ever going to see my little boy again this side of heaven. When we left the funeral parlor, my wife said to me, Charlie, she said, I think there's something wrong with me. And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, of all the things that can happen to parents, this is the worst. Of all the times we should be the most upset, it's now. But she said, for some reason, I don't feel so bad inside. She said, I don't understand it. I said, Ruth, you know, I didn't say anything, but I don't feel so bad inside either. I said, I don't know what it is. Can I tell you what it was? On that Sunday night, at 10 minutes to 7, there were hundreds of people praying for Ruth and Charlie Graff. And the prayers that were going to the throne of grace on our behalf, God gave us a peace that passes understanding. We couldn't understand it. And I'm here to tell you this morning that when you have to go through things like this, God will give you just what you need. No more, no less. The next day was the funeral. I was pastoring a church of about 325 people. 450 people came to the funeral. I had people coming up to me and say, Charlie, who are you going to have preach the funeral? You can't do it. They know I could hardly get through a Sunday morning service without crying, let alone this. But you know what? He was my boy. I couldn't let somebody else do this. And God gave me the strength. I wasn't by myself. God gave me the strength to somehow stand before those 450 people and tell them about my boy Chuck. But I got to be honest with you. After the funeral, after the graveyard service, and even today, 20 years later, I still miss him. Do you understand that? I wish I could hug him one more time, and I can't. I wish I could kiss him and tell him I loved him one more time. I can't. I wish I could have a catch with him just one more time, and I can't. And I was really struggling. I remember right after the funeral. And I thought to myself, you know, if I could just hear his voice, it would make me feel better. You know what I'm talking about? You lose somebody you love and you think if you could hear their voice, it would make things better. So I found a cassette tape. Some of you kids don't know what a cassette tape is, but we had cassettes. And my kids used to do this. I don't know if your kids ever did. They would go down the basement and they would put on a program for us. They would read scripture and preach and pray and sing and read poetry. And they'd sit up two chairs and call Ruth and I down, and they'd even try to take a love offering. They never got much, though. They kept taping over these programs, but I found one they didn't tape over. And I turned it on, and this is what I heard. Hi, my name is Chuck Graff. I'm 7.5 years old, and I can't sing very well, but I'll do the best I can. And on that tape, my little boy sings a song called He Washed My Eyes with Tears. At that point, I listened on because I knew there was more on the tape. At that point, Chuck went over to the piano we had in our basement. He had just started taking beginner piano lessons. And for the next 20 minutes on that tape, all I heard was, Mr. Frog is full of hops. But I loved it. At the end of the tape, my children began to sing a chorus. Now, this is called the hash chorus. We don't sing it anymore, but it's a medley of choruses that all runs together. One chorus just flows into another, just flows into another, you just keep going. And in this medley of choruses, there's a lot of heaven songs. And as the Lord would have it on this tape, my kids started to sing the hash chorus, but every time a heaven song came on, my two daughters' voices dropped out and Chuck sang them all by himself. You know what he sang? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, and I can still hear his little voice saying, I'll be there, I'll be there. And at the end of the tape, he sang a song that he said was his favorite song. It was my favorite, so I guess it was his too. It was written by Fanny Crosby. It says, I shall know him, I shall know him. By the nail prints in his hand. Now, I told you that story for one reason and one reason alone, and I want you to listen. Here was a 7.5 year old little boy singing about heaven. He had no idea in this world that in less than 2 years after he sang these songs would be reality to him. Listen. Heaven is not just for old, sick people. It's for 9-year-old little boys too. And I'm here to tell you this morning that right now, my boy Chuck is in heaven. And you might say, oh, wait a minute. And I've had people say this all the time. You're just a grieving father. You're hoping he's there. You don't know for sure. Yes, I do. I've had people say, yeah, you think he's in heaven because he was your boy. He was a good boy. No. He wasn't always a good boy. What 9-year-old little boy is always good? The last thing I remember him doing the Sunday before he got killed, he had a snowball out in front of the church and he was ready to throw it at my head deacon. Now, I didn't put him up to it, but I would have liked to have. And I told him, I said, Chuck, put that snowball down. He threw it. Every Sunday before church, we had to frisk him. He'd have baseball cards and trucks and cars. He was going to take them all to church with him. One Sunday, I was preaching, and Ruth and the kids always sat there. And all of a sudden, this big stack of baseball cards falls in the middle aisle. I knew who these were. It was no surprise to me. Folks, Chuck isn't in heaven this morning because he was a good little boy. And he's not in heaven this morning because he was my little boy. Can I tell you why I know he's in heaven? Because when he was 7 years old, he called his mother and I into his room and said, "Mommy and Daddy, I want to ask Jesus to come into my heart." And he bowed by his bed. We bowed with him. And he prayed a prayer like a little boy would. "Dear Jesus, please take my sins away. I believe you died on the cross for me. Please take me to heaven someday." And folks, that's why I can tell you right now, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I know my little boy is sitting at the King's table. For how long? Treated as what? Let's bow your heads and pray, shall we?